Today is a day of celebration. I'm not sure if you actually knew that, but if nobody else has, let me be the first to offer you a happy Earth Day, right? And in addition to happy Earth Day, it's also Oklahoma Day. So there you have it. Happy Oklahoma Day. You know, not very many people argue the existence of the Earth, right? Kind of somewhat factual. There's probably some reasons to that. I don't think very many people, Mick, you might know better than me, I don't think very many people argue the fact that on April 22nd of 1889 that the European settlers were allowed to come in and take up residence here. Okay, nobody argues that. Have you noticed that? Why? Didn't happen all that long ago, right? A lot of eyewitnesses were there. A lot of people wrote it down. So we just kind of trust it because it was based on pretty good testimony. I want to talk today about our faith. I want to talk about the fact that the Christian faith was not founded on faith. Faith's important, even required. But the Christian faith is not founded on faith, like the earth, like Oklahoma. The Christian faith was founded on eyewitness testimonies and historical facts. And what's indisputable, and I think very convincing, at least to me, is that against all odds, there was this band of Jewish blasphemers who followed what was then a dead carpenter. And they took the streets of Jerusalem with no military, no even sacred text at that point. And they went into the streets of Jerusalem and they announced that the final sacrifice had been made. Now, it wasn't just for the Jewish people. This is something that they had been waiting on. But they announced that this was the final sacrifice for all people of the entire world for every generation. The sacrifice, they said, this little band of Jewish rebels, they said that this sacrifice actually happened right outside the city in which they were announcing it. And not once upon a time in a land far, far away, that it had just happened. And there were people all over the place who had seen it, witnessed it. There were people who were writing it down. They announced that animal sacrifice would no longer be necessary or useful. And that may not mean a whole lot to us, but that absolutely flew in the face of all religions in that particular geographic area. Roman religion, Greek religion, Egyptian religion, and Jewish religion. The whole world could have said to this little sect of Jewish outcasts, who died and made you king? Who died and made you ruler? And they would have had a question to that answer. Now, the amazing thing that I think today should strengthen all of our faiths who believe in Jesus, Christianity, was that 347 years later, with no military and absolutely no authority, in AD 380, the Roman Emperor Theodosius, through the Edict of Thessalonica, declared Christianity as the sole religion of the empire who crucified Jesus and did everything they could to crush his emerging movement. Think about that. The very empire who put Jesus to death, put Christians to death early on, had a change of course. It was absolutely unimaginable. Pagan temples were destroyed. Others were converted into now houses of worship to honor this man, Jesus, who was the Son of God. In fact, pagan worship was outlawed in this area. How? Because of a group of eyewitness followers who witnessed their perfect, amazing, incredible, murdered rabbi raise from the dead, and not just the dead dead. Right? In a tomb 3 days dead. Put to death by the greatest executioners to ever walk the planet at that time. No swooning, we're talking dead. And they saw him raised from the dead, and not even torture, imprisonment, or death could shut them up. And their message not only won over the dark empire, their message made it around the world and is still the greatest, most trustworthy story even 2,000 years later. It's amazing, really is. And that's our faith. If you walked away from faith or the church or have a hard time with Christianity because you've always felt like you had to check your brain at the church doors, I'm sorry. That is not how our faith was founded. Our faith was founded on convincing historical evidence and facts. Think about it. What would, raise your hand, does anybody have a brother? Raise your hand if you have a brother. A lot of you. What would it take to convince you that your brother was the Son of God? Right? I was walking the, Alicia was out of town some this week, so I took the boys to school one day, and there was a little boy, hopefully his parents aren't here, I won't say his name in case some of you know him, but a son and a daughter, and the mom was taking him in, and he would grab every pole that she walked by and try to hold himself from going in. And literally, I'm going, Father, please don't let me. Okay? But he kept grabbing things, and then he finally hauls off, and he hits his mom. Oh, Lord Jesus, the temptation is too great. I have a tendency to get involved where I shouldn't. And so I just go like that, and the little kid turned around, and he looked, and it was enough to just kind of shake him for just a second, and I reminded my boys, if you ever. But I can promise you the little sister, it would take a whole lot to convince her that he was the Son of God. My case, not very many of you know my brother. I've got a row back there who does. It's really not that far of a putt for him, right? I mean, he's pretty perfect. I don't resent ever being compared to him. He was uncomparable. He was perfect, except I was about 10 years old, and he was shooting baskets in the front yard, working on free throws. And I heard this sound that I hadn't heard before. It was this like grunt of frustration with his voice. It's like, ugh! It's like, what was that? So I come around the backyard and I look, and here he is. He's shooting free throws, up, round, and out. Went up, grabbed again, up, around, and out. He missed like three in a row, and he picked up the ball, and he threw it at the basketball goal as hard as he could, and it bounced off, and I'm telling you, I could hear the Alleluia chorus. He needs a Savior. All along, growing up in that household, I thought, maybe he was. But Jesus had two brothers. Both of them wrote about him, James and Jude, right? And something convinced them that their brother was absolutely who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. And so James, he actually writes an extremely important text for every believer, I believe, about faith and about this convincing faith. And I'd be lying if I wasn't just slightly nervous to teach on this. So in order to cower a little bit, we're going to do some group teaching, okay? So what I want you to do is we're going to read this text together. You don't have to read it out loud. I'll read it to you. We're going to read this together, and then I have a question. You're going to turn to your neighbor, okay? What good is it? This is James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Okay? I don't want to be overly controversial today, so turn to your neighbor. What do you think the answer is to the first question? Okay, just turn to somebody else. What do you think the answer is to what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? You can share it out loud. If you all talk, nobody will hear you. So you're just as nervous as I am. Okay, question number two. What do you think the answer to question number two? You got away with it. You got it pretty easy. You don't have to tell anybody. Can such faith save him? To your neighbor, can such faith save him? Some of you are hedging your bets. Some of you are saying absolutely not. You said it, not me. Not me. So don't email me, email each other. What kind of faith doesn't save? What kind of faith doesn't save? Just according to this, faith without deeds. Faith without deeds. What if a person said a prayer one time, walked an aisle, raised a hand, but has no good deeds? I'm not going to answer that. I think we're recording. So we'll just go on and let James talk. James, verse 15, says this. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical need, what good is it? In the same way. And you know what that means in the Greek? It is in the same way. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, it's hard to tell whether this is the middle voice or a passive voice. Okay, so if it's in the middle voice, then it would just mean, you know, you take good care of yourself. If it's more in the passive voice, it just means, I hope someone takes care of you. But in either voice, it's clear that they're shirking all responsibility. He goes on to say, but someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. But what I want to say is not this text or no place else in Scripture. Is it comparing faith and works? That's not what this is doing. It's not putting faith on one side and here's works on the other. That's not what it's doing. What it is doing is it's putting living faith on one side and dead faith on another. That's what it's comparing. But what happens all too often in Christianity, you have groups saying, no, it's just faith and it's only faith. And then there are others like, yeah, no, this has got works. You got to work at it. And never in the Bible does it juxtapose the two. Faith and work, they're not opposites. They're not enemies. Living faith and dead faith are opposites. Living faith has actions, external, visible signs. Dead faith does not. You might have been tempted to say this yourself or heard somebody say that I have faith, I have deep faith, but it's private. What I'll tell you is it was never meant to be that way. Faith is meant to be intensely personal, but never private. There's not a hint anywhere in the Scripture that is to be the case. Personal, absolutely. Private, no, sir. In fact, Jesus' brother goes on to say, you show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Real faith should be visible. Real faith should be observable. People ought to be able to look at us, examine us, our actions, and be able to tell if we're a Christian or not. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So believism is not the point. How do we know that? Because the demons believe, and I don't expect to see them with us in eternity, right? So there must be a disconnect. It's not enough. In fact, they're so convinced, they believe in him so much that they shudder, something that, quite honestly, I don't do very often, if ever. They believe. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be with me. Picking it up at verse 20, we'll take a chunk here, so follow along with me. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his, listen to this, his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Listen to this, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he did, not by faith alone. Verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead, barren, empty, worthless. This is about effort. It's not about earning. In the book of James, the book of James has been scrutinized and wrestled with by many scholars. Even Martin Luther wrestled with this. James here is only communicating what his brother Jesus had already said, right? Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. You can just look and observe a tree and tell what kind of tree it is. So James just picks up this theme and he uses it. Paul picks up the theme and he uses it. From cover to cover, Scripture tells us what's central to walking with God, what's central to following Jesus is this idea of outward, active, observable doing of good stuff, good things, good works. These deeds cannot get you to God, but they are absolutely the result of following Jesus. Entering the Christian life, it's all about grace. Salvation is all about grace, but works follow. I think one of the most succinct passages, maybe if you ever had to memorize scripture, you probably memorized this one. It's profound, succinct about this topic. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no man can boast. It's grace. It's all about grace. The Greek word there is charis. It's where we get our word charisma. When we say somebody is gifted, they have charisma, we're saying they're gifted, right? So this charis is a gift. It's something that cannot be earned. Contrast that with other religions, right? If you just do more good than bad, if you score enough points, you can earn God's favor. That's not what we're talking about today. Grace says there's no ladder, there's no amount of rungs that you can climb in order to earn God's favor. He came down the ladder on his own, did it all. And it is by grace. Salvation is a gift, not by works. It's by trust. Too often, again, we see grace is the positive and works is the negative. That's not it. They're both positive. Works is a necessary and appropriate reaction to what he's done for us. So it goes on in Ephesians 2:10. The very next verse says, we are God's workmanship. The word is poemia. That's what it is translated, workmanship. It means artwork, which is absolutely an incredible play by Paul. Paul is a wordsmith, and here he is. He finds himself in Ephesus, which is the capital for the Greek goddess Artemis. And people would travel from all over to Ephesus, and they would buy these little statues, sometimes even big statues, of Artemis. In fact, it was one of the primary things of commerce in Ephesus. And so you would have people who would make artwork out of the gods. And it was in this very context that Paul writes that God makes artwork out of people. So, you are God's artwork. You're His masterpieces. Amen? So when your mom or your spouse says you are a piece of work, you can say, absolutely, I am, right? And you are created for a reason, right? Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Ergon agatha, that's the Greek, ergon agatha. It's where we get our word ergonomics, right? Which is really just the science that's concerned with the fit between people and work, right? Ergonomic keyboards and chairs, and mine's got more buttons and angles than I can ever figure out, but it's an ergonomic chair. It helps you work better. That's the Greek root. For the Jews, the Hebrew word would be mitzvah, singular, mitzvot, plural. And they would go, ah, good works. Okay, all the mitzvot. Yeah, sure. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see in verse 1, it says, Moses summoned all Israel and said, Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. That's the mitzvot, okay? Do the mitzvot. Do the good works. Verse 33, walk in obedience to all that the Lord God has commanded you. That's the mitzvot. So that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. Do the mitzvot. At the root of this idea of good works is following God's commands. God's commands equals Yahweh's mitzvot. And to the Jew, to do good works was to live out God's command, to take care of the poor, the orphan, and the widow. Make sure the people around you don't go in debt. If your neighbor needs a tunic, give him yours. Love them as you love yourself. Deuteronomy 11:1 goes on to say, Love the Lord your God and or by keeping his requirements. That's how you demonstrate your love for him. You fast forward to 1 John, if you want to show your love for God, you love other people, right? It's a necessary connection. In Jesus' idea, there were 613, in Jesus' era, there were 613 mitzvots. They kind of all had agreed on that. And the better the rabbi, the more they could make those 613 concise and say it in the fewest number of words or the fewest letters, right? And so they would say all kinds of different things. There was one rabbi who said, important are the mitzvot that you can say while standing on one leg, okay? And then a rabbi comes along and says, if you will just love God and love others, those two things alone will fulfill all the rest of the mitzvot. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He's asking, what do I need to do? What's Jesus say? The mitzvot. Just do the mitzvot. There's this old Hasidic saying that says, everything we do should be seen as a mitzvot since the soul can be linked to God through every human deed. Other ancient rabbis taught this. It is by our mitzvot that we repair and restore this broken world. And then our rabbi taught this, that God is looking for partners to do the mitzvot. And by doing so, we become co-creators with him, making the world the kind of place that God intended it to be. So if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, very important that we get the entire context. Raise your hand if you, did you ever memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Were you ever asked to? Maybe a little hands up. Okay, I was too, but I was never asked to memorize Ephesians 10, and it's important, I think it's important anyways, to see this. We'll try, Jonathan experimented with something last week, we'll see, I'm going to try this week, may or may not work. Every once in a while, I'll listen to this And some of you may recognize it, some of you may not. If you're ever driving beside me while I'm listening to this on the way to work, you would probably laugh. Okay? So this whole passage of Ephesians 2 is a crescendo, right? There were several crescendos today in worship, just building up to the point. That's generally when you all started clapping, right? Is at the end of the crescendo. Okay? Pavarotti. Any Pavarotti fans? Do you know who that is? Okay. I was going to say, this is going to be an epic fail. Okay, so here we go. Okay. No, that wouldn't be right, right? Has anybody heard the rest of that? Turn this up just a little bit. This is how, can you imagine stopping Pavarotti right there? I mean, that would be insane. You got to watch the video, man. His face, every vein. Okay, here we go. Huh? How about a hand clap? That's good stuff. Can you imagine stopping that in the middle, though, and not hearing it all the way to the end? It would be like saying, for God so, this is what we do with Ephesians 2. It'd be like saying, for God so loved the world. Thank you. Have a good day. No, the good stuff is that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. That's the crescendo. Now, with Pavarotti in mind, listen to this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen? Okay. That's how it's meant to be. Jesus calls his people kingdom citizens, his church. Anybody in here who calls themselves followers of Jesus? To do good in the world. God changes the world through people. And the church is always at our best when we're loving and serving. And people notice. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. What Jesus is saying. Let your light shine before men so that they'll observe the good deeds that you do, and they'll end up not glorifying you saying, aren't they the stuff, but glorifying our Father in heaven. How might people come to know God? How might they give glory to God by observing Christians living the kind of lives that look like Jesus? That's how some are going to come to know him. It's compelling and it's contagious. The first Christians did this in some incredible ways. You've heard us talk about this before. Nero was the emperor at the time, particularly when Peter was writing, and he was very anti-Jesus. He was anti-Christians. In fact, many people actually called Nero the Antichrist. He so hated Christians that, as church history tells us, that he would have these parties, and he would get the Christians who he had arrested, and he would tie them up to a pole at night, and he'd pour fluid on them, and he would light them so that he would have light for his parties. There was a fire in about AD 60, and he couldn't figure out who set the fire. Did a long investigation, couldn't figure it out, so he ultimately blamed the Christians. And he made them pay in horrendous and grotesque ways. And it was in this context that Peter pens these words. He says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Doesn't that sound a lot like his master? That's what he was taught. That's what Jesus said. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good deeds and glorify him. Peter says, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of being beaten and your relatives being burned at the stake, let the pagans, let those that don't know God, see your good deeds and in turn glorify God in heaven. And here's the question, what if, seriously, what if a small group of people lived such lives, did such deeds in our city that those who are violently opposed to what we believe started glorifying God? Change the world. It is the thing that changed the world. It's how the evil empire came to adopt Christianity as its sole religion. It's why we gather. This idea of mitzvot has massive implications for the church, the Big C church, which means it has massive implications for this little body called Skyline. It's why we gather. Hebrews 25 says this, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Why? Why should we not stay home? Why should we gather every week? The answer is in the verse right before. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Why do we show up every week? To spur one another on. We come and we're reminded of the gospel and what Jesus did for us and in us. And that has to motivate us to do something, right? It's got to spur us on to do what is good, to push back what is dark, to engage the orphan and the widow and the downcast and the poor. And that can be extended to the single mom and the abused and the addicted and the refugee. Right, less than 5 minutes from here. Less than 5 minutes from here, just up Classen. There are apartments filled with foreigners from Burma, Iraq, Somalia, now Syria. And they live at a poverty level that many of us will never know. Can you imagine having a six-year-old in a new country and not knowing where to take your sick child? And you know who's commanded to take care of them? Reach out to them? You know, as much as we want it to be, it's not the government. It's us. It's us. Followers of Jesus. Take care of the alien and the stranger. It's our calling. Every week, we used to talk about getting connected to God's mission for their life. And there were points, and I talked with different people, where that was sometimes frustrating for them. Because they're like, I just don't know what my calling is. I just don't know what my mission is. And here's what I think the only solution is. Until you know what the specific calling is that you're supposed to do with your life, do the general calling. The calling that he gave all of us. That's very clear. Until you know what God has called you to do, start by taking care of the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. Start there consistently. And then maybe God will raise up, this is the one thing that I'd like for you to do. Here's our calling. We're God's workmanship. We're his artwork created in him to do good works. And just as a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is also dead. We got to do something. We show up to spur one another on, to encourage us. I hope you don't feel beat up. I hope you feel inspired because what Jesus did for us, amazing. And all he's asking is to do a little bit for others. Will you stand with me? I want you to bow your heads for a second. Think about this. When Jesus, through letters to different churches in Revelations, when he actually complimented some churches, and then he said to some other churches, "You make me sick." Do you know what the common denominator in both were? You can say it out loud. What was the common denominator between those he complimented and those that made him sick? Their deeds. Their deeds. Father, would we be the kind of place that you might be so inclined someday to write a letter to say, "Man, I'm proud of you. You haven't just internalized this thing in your heart. You just haven't believed. You've allowed your beliefs to change how you act, and I'm proud of you." Man, would that not just be fantastic? To stand before you one day, Father, as an individual and hear, "Well done. Well done." And how on earth would you know if things were well done? Just by the things we did. So, Father, for those that might have heard something from the enemy today that they have to do something in order to earn your favor, just pray that you would delete that from their inbox. That's not the truth. That's a lie from the pit. There is nothing, there's nothing we can do to earn your favor. But Father, for those of us who've been tempted to be apathetic after we have prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, given our hearts and lives over to you, made you Lord of our lives, help us to do stuff. Because ultimately, you commanded it, right? You commanded us to do things. Help us, Father, expand our heart. Help us to love our neighbor as we do ourselves. Help us to love them the way that you loved us in Jesus' name.